So today we're going to talk about enduring in ministry, put it different ways, you know, making it for the long haul or resilience in ministry. And I'm totally going to give you unequivocal, hyperbolic, idealistic, you know, grossly idealistic black and white thoughts that are pretty much entirely lacking in nuance that none of you will be able to disagree with in any way at all and take any issue with. I'm actually hoping that it sounds encouraging. I know I a lot of times come across like a scold. I don't know if that's just my demeanor. I hope it doesn't sound like that. I hope we can have a really nice lunch together after and still be friends. enduring in ministry, it's a topic that gets talked about a lot. It's a thing. Because, surprise, probably not a surprise, ministry is difficult. You were told that in seminary anyway, and whether we understood it when we heard it in seminary is another thing. But you've been in ministry for a while, even some of us only just for a short while have come to discover that ministry is difficult. Ministry is difficult. Therefore, sometimes it feels like you're enduring. You're enduring something that's difficult. You've probably heard a lot of suggestions on how to endure in ministry. Pace yourself, right? Take lots of vacations, lots of holidays, lots of retreats. Lots of days off. Make sure you're getting your days off every week or every month or whatever it is. Exercise, get healthy in every way imaginable. Maintain a healthy romantic life with your wife, you know. Make sure you're having lots of sex. That's a thing.
We'll run home and tell our wives.
Yeah,
you
yeah, go ahead.
Plenty of work.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You try to. You come up for this meeting every month.
That's great.
That takeaway.
Things like develop a hobby. Develop, you know, get into woodworking. All of us are in woodworking. All of us are doing some kind of art, right? We're developing hobbies. We have. We want to encourage everybody to have good support networks and friendships outside the church. You've heard these things. Don't just read theology. Make time to read fiction and good literature. Learn not to take yourself too seriously or your job too seriously. Look, yeah, there's probably nothing wrong with any of these things. Some of these things don't apply to us, so you can't look to those things for help. There's probably nothing wrong with any of those. They just aren't the kind of things you find in scriptures as ways to help you endure the difficulties of ministry. That's addressed in scriptures, and it's addressed in a particular way. Enduring in ministry is, I think, closely related to persevering as a Christian. Sort of the same thing, sort of the same things apply, same tools. That's not to say that if you don't stay in the ministry for the rest of your life, if you stop being a pastor at some point, then that means you failed as a Christian or you're no longer a Christian. You're not persevering as a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I just think that both general Christian perseverance and the particular perseverance, the enduring in ministry, they're mostly matters for our faith. It's mostly matters for our faith, and that's how they're addressed in the scriptures. And if that's the case, then when we ask the question, how can I endure in ministry? And you would say, especially when it's difficult, how can I endure in ministry? The answer is going to be Jesus every time. The Sunday school teachers are right. Right?
That's good.
The answer is Jesus. So I think that's what we're going to talk about. It's not sort of like a regular sermon where I would just explain one text, but there is kind of one passage that I'm going to go to first, and we'll go all over the New Testament. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1-8. Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This is when things are difficult for pastors. "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul's reaching the end of his life, and what he wrote in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, but especially here in his final words in his last letter, the last words that he wrote that we have recorded in 2nd Timothy, these are the things that he thought most important to pass on to the young minister. And he endured in ministry to the end, in spite of facing trials and hardships that most of us can't even imagine, right? Scriptures are filled with them. The New Testament records, and he talks about the difficulties that he faced, and these are difficulties beyond what most of us are facing, right? So these are hard things. And he's encouraging Timothy, you could do what I did. You can endure in ministry. You can endure the suffering. You can be faithful. You can fulfill your ministry. And the part I want to focus on is that in verse 5 where he says, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Don't try to get away from it. Endure it if you have to, anyway. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So from this, I gather that Paul thinks it's possible for others to endure in ministry to the end, just like he has, even through very difficult circumstances. He thinks it's possible for us to do it. But it's also clear that he has no illusions about the difficulty of doing that, right? He's not trying to encourage everybody by saying, oh, it's easy. It'll be all right. No major problem here. You can do it. He has no illusions about the difficulty of enduring in ministry. He knows that Christian ministry is uniquely difficult, and he teaches us to expect difficulty with it. He says in earlier in the letter, chapter 3, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Mm-hmm. So that's an expectation that we have from Jesus. We have that expectation set out for us that the Christian life in general, and the Christian ministry in particular, is not going to be easy for us. So a Christian minister who encounters a very difficult set of circumstances should not panic. I think that's tied up with what he says about always be sober-minded. You don't have to freak out when things get difficult. You should be sober-minded. You should think clearly. You recognize that these are the kinds of things that we can expect. That they're the kinds of things that we can and should endure. This is not things gone traumatically, like off the rails wrong. These are the kinds of things we can endure, and we can think with sober judgment about. You see, if you have expectations that ministry is going to be nice and easy, that you're going to be able to somehow create circumstances where there's no suffering that needs to be endured, then you're probably not going to make it very long in real ministry. I think that's just true. So if things get difficult and they're not turning out like you expected them to, that was a problem with your expectations. Okay, so think of it in that way. It's a problem with your expectations if you think it's going to be easy and it turns out not to be. He says, again, earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the good soldier of Christ Jesus will share in suffering. So that's not meant to be demoralizing. It's not meant to be deflating or fatalistic. Like you should just go through life like Eeyore. He's always expecting the worst, right? Barely even allowing yourself to be pleasantly surprised when the worst doesn't actually happen. Suffering is a huge aspect of Paul's own spiritual experience, and it's something that he places value on, actually. He talks about it a lot in his letters to the churches. In fact, all the New Testament writers do. Suffering is a huge aspect of the New Testament, what it's like to live as a Christian in this world. At Paul's conversion, the Lord Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Those are the terms in which he put sort of Paul's call to the ministry. I'll show you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name. He's not just being cruel. He's not just getting back at Paul for having persecuted the church. That's not what he's doing. He's granting Paul a privilege, and it's the greatest privilege. That's what he's doing when he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. More on that in just a minute. But in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he encouraged them in a similar way, just as the church. He says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you, not just to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. So everybody knows how crazy his letter to the Philippians is. Here he is. He's in jail. He's suffering imprisonment, right? He's in chains. He's talking about the Philippians' suffering. And in Philippians chapter 2, he's talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus himself in a book that is, what's the overarching theme of the book of Philippians? It's joy.
Joy.
Right. It's the book of joy, and suffering is a huge theme in it. Paul thinks, at least seems to me, to think that it's possible not merely to endure and survive suffering as a Christian or suffering as a minister, but to rejoice always. To rejoice always. And this is because he has this spiritual perspective on suffering, that it isn't just about hard things happening. It's not just about bad things happening, that you just gotta grit your teeth and make it through. That's not the way that he thinks about suffering. Suffering for him is always an opportunity to know Jesus, which is the greatest privilege imaginable. It's always an opportunity to know Jesus. That's the way that he talks about suffering, especially in Philippians, I think. Philippians 3, Paul says that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So, just like scale it way back to the beginning. Here's the thing. In the garden, God made us in his image. He made us to be like him. He made us actually to know what it's like to be God, to be made in his image, to be him. He made us for that kind of knowledge. And we became convinced this was exactly what he didn't want. The serpent said, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he doesn't want you to be like him. Because when you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. And you know he doesn't want that, right? He wants to keep you in your place. He doesn't want to give you the privilege of being like him. Well, he made us in his image. He made us for that very purpose of being like him and knowing what it was like to be like him. We're prone to think that when we're suffering, something strange and something wrong is happening to us. God is keeping us down. He's oppressing us. We're not having as divine an experience as we could be. Certainly not the divine experience I would arrange for myself. I think if I were divine, I would exempt myself from all suffering. That's what it would be like if I knew what it was like to be God, that I would exempt myself from all suffering. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So it's all connected to Jesus. Because of the redemption that is in Christ, God is renewing us in his image. He's making us actually to be like him. He's actually making it possible for us to know what it's like to be like him. And this is what it's like for him to be the God that he is, Philippians 2, to become a servant. Ministry, right? Even to become a slave, and to suffer, and to die at the hands of his enemies, even at the hands of his own people, and then to be raised to glory. So when you suffer as a Christian, but especially when you suffer as a Christian minister, I think, you're being given the privilege that's beyond all privileges of knowing Jesus personally and relationally and spiritually and becoming like him. And that means becoming like God, actually. When you're experiencing your suffering, it's the opportunity, the privilege of knowing what it's like for Jesus to be who he is. I've encountered some hardships over 15 years in ministry. I have not endured them all very well. Confession.
like what?
Tell one of them that I was on the brink of not enduring very well.
I'm sorry, I got to scoot.
It's all right. Nice. Good to meet you.
But if there's suffering, I quit.
I can't take it anymore. So yeah, it was about 10 years ago. You know, we had just started planting the church, Ascension in Hillsboro. I was in the process of training elders for our new church plant. The whole process of training elders and ordaining elders, by the way, is it can be difficult, right? It's one of the most important things that a pastor can do, making sure that the right guys become elders and the wrong guys don't become elders. And that's in about every other paragraph in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. So this process, like ministry, was difficult for me. There were several really difficult conversations that I needed to have that eventually ended up, I think, unfortunately, with three men who were in positions where they felt they should be elders, or they were not nominated to be elders. We had to have conversations with them. They ended up leaving the church, taking their families and leaving the church. And I don't like conversations like that. I feel like they're very stressful. You can feel like you're approaching burnout when you're engaging in stuff that you don't naturally like to do. I prefer to avoid conflict. That's kind of who I am. And one time I was talking to E.C. Bell. He's one of the guys who comes here. He's a pastor of a church in Newburgh. E.C. Bell, we were talking about this. I was complaining about the difficulty of the circumstances that I was in. I was hoping that he would sympathize with me, but that really I wouldn't have to dive any further into these conflicts, right, and do more about them than just sort of complain about it with EC and get some camaraderie, the commiseration of it or whatever, that I could find a way to do ministry without enduring in my suffering, right? That's what I wanted. Like, how do I do this ministry thing without it being hard? And EC said a lot of helpful things to me back then. Well, he said a lot of things that were good. But one thing he said in particular stuck with me. It's became sort of like a seed that's grown in my mind for 10 years. He asked a simple question: why are you doing this? Why would you go into conflict at all? Why would you do hard things in ministry? Why are you doing ministry at all? And I took, at the time, right there in that conversation, I sort of took the dutiful soldier angle, right? Which I think we're all familiar with. It's the right thing to do. I'm supposed to do it. I've got a calling. I've got to do this, right? That's why I'm doing it. It's because I have to. And he said, well, if you're not in it to get closer to Jesus, you might as well get out of it. And that really stuck. It really stuck. It was sort of like hearing Jesus say to the church at Ephesus, have you lost your first love? Did you lose it? I mean, he says it more starkly. He says, you've lost it. But it seemed like that question to me, like, if you're not in this ministry, if you're not in a ministry that is filled with hardships and difficulties in order to get closer to Jesus and come to know him more and grow in your love for him, and then why are you doing this at all? What is it you think you're doing? And maybe you can do all kinds of mental gymnastics and work up all kinds of psychological reasons to do hard things in ministry. But you should be asking yourself, why? Why am I doing this at all? Why am I here? What am I even doing? Why would I continue doing this? Why would I endure suffering in ministry? And hopefully you'll be able to answer something like, you're doing this in order to know Jesus and to share in his life, to participate in his life. And after all, that's what ministry is. It's knowing Jesus, it's participating in his life, as proclaiming him to others for their doing the same thing, knowing him and participating in his life. Wouldn't you think that the motivation for enduring in ministry, lies in the general vicinity of Jesus? It does. And so in order to know him, this is the way the scriptures set it forth for us, in order to know him and in order to participate in his life, you follow him into the places where he is. That's what you do. That's what's set forth for us. When you find yourself being ignored, when you find yourself being misunderstood, you find yourself being resisted, you find yourself being abandoned, people are leaving, you find yourself sold out, betrayed, you find yourself being persecuted, you're being granted the privilege of knowing what it's like for Jesus to be who he is. And you're being granted the privilege to suffer and actually share in his sufferings and participate in his life. It isn't just that he knows what it's like to be you. That's fantastic. That's a huge part of the gospel. He knows what it's like to be you. He can relate to you. He can sympathize with you. That's a comfort for us. A lot of people are excited to discover that that's something unique about Christianity, is we've got a God who comes and can relate to us who knows our pain, but even more glorious than that is that he is giving you the incredible privilege of knowing what it's like to be him, so that you can relate to him, even so that you can sympathize with him. He's condescended to that. He's making it possible for us to know what it's like to be him. And our suffering is precisely where we have communion with him, a huge part of it anyway here on earth, right? Our suffering is where we have communion with him. It couldn't be more important than to remember that this is exactly what we proclaim at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And some of us have talked about this before, but that the first words that establish our communion at the table are on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed. That's like the setting. That's like the context. If you're going to have communion with him and you're going to participate in his life, that's what his life looked like in the world, betrayed in the night. And so that's where we have communion with him. But the privilege of knowing him and the privilege of participating in his life doesn't dead end with the betrayal in the night part, right? That's not where it ends. It doesn't dead end with suffering. The night of betrayal gave way to the dawn of resurrection. That's what Paul says. I want to know Christ, and I want to share in his sufferings, and I want to also share and know him in his resurrection, right? So the seeds of the privilege of suffering like his and a death like his, even the seeds of that blossom into the privilege of resurrection like his, and it comes to full fruition in the privilege of the crown of righteousness, which he himself will place on your head on that day. And that's not just a privilege that's reserved for great apostles like Paul, right? It's not. He says it himself. It's for all those who've loved the appearing of Jesus, whose love for Jesus and whose desire to follow him into the places where he's gone has led them, like Paul, to fight and to run the race and to keep the faith. That's what I've got. Discussion?